For the rest of us, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. So it's been a blessing worshiping with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. I know there's a bunch of different other places that you can be. Thank you for being in the Lord's house this morning and for choosing Desert Foothills to worship. And I'm blown away at those who are able to make contributions and use their gifts. You know, I was thinking about those doing the music and back in the sound booth and those, like, everyone coming together to be able to give up their time is just such a huge blessing. If you're tuning in on the live stream, we're coming to our message portion. And I know that we're still working on live streaming the whole service. I don't know if you guys saw last week we were able to live stream the whole thing. I know that Matt was able to bring one of his colleagues and kind of work through some details. We're still working through it, moving forward. So we're not able to live stream like what we just heard with all the worship and leading up to the sermon. But hopefully we'll be able to do that here moving forward as we are tweaking some things. The biggest need that we have is people. So if you have any skill in pressing buttons on a keyboard to forward a PowerPoint, we need you. So come talk to me. No, seriously, there's a lot of ways to contribute, and there's opportunities to be able to use your gifts for Christ. But that's our biggest need, and hopefully once we get that steady rotation through our sound booth, we can keep on beefing up our online ministry and our presence to reach our community for Christ. With that said, Daniel chapter 4, the first three chapters, of course, we're talking about Daniel and his friends. They were pulled away from everything they've ever known, their homeland, because of judgment upon their nation for forsaking God. Babylon comes in, conquers Jerusalem, conquers Judea, takes these young people over to Babylon, and they weren't just any young people, they were of the royal family. And studies have shown they were probably not older than 14 or 15 years old. So they were just teenagers. And what do we call teenagers today? They're like not full like adults yet. They're just like learning and, you know, just kind of going through the ropes of life. Back in these times, 14, 15 years old, that was a very formidable time for them to be able to choose, what am I going to stand for? What am I going to do with my life? And when they come to Babylon, they had a choice to make. Am I going to assimilate with the culture to do what everyone else is doing in the community, in the society? Or am I going to take a stand for Christ? And of course, we know that they resolved in their heart not to defile themselves with anything that was associated with the false gods and what Babylon stood for that was against their God. And there were consequences to pay. We know that they stood and that God miraculously showed that they were healthier, better, smarter than everyone else around them, and they were elevated. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that there is something special about these people. Of course, we get to chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar has that bizarre vision, that bizarre dream, and no one else could interpret that dream. None of his wise men, no one else in his kingdom could interpret it except Daniel. And even Daniel, when he was face to face with the king, he didn't say, this is my power that I'm able to interpret dreams and give you this interpretation, O king. It's all God. God is the one who's showing you these things. And of course, Daniel and his friends are elevated once again. We get to Daniel chapter 3, and the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are separated from Daniel. Daniel's at the palace, and the three friends are out in the field in the plains on the plains of Dura, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he was a little bit filled and puffed up with pride, knowing that he was that head of gold, and now he erects this 90-foot statue to be worshipped. And the three friends are like, we're not going to bow down to worship this statue, this idol. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace. But you know what? God protected them. He didn't have to, but he protected them. Why? To show forth his power, his authority, his sovereignty. And I repeat this every single sermon in this series, and I'll repeat it again. The main theme of Daniel is what? That God is sovereign over the affairs of man. And if God is over all things, he's over these kingdoms that were world empires at the time, and they rose to power by God. They fell from power by God through all of these nations. Do you think he has you in his hand?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We can be completely confident that God is with us each and every step of the way. God's sovereignty isn't a bad thing. God's sovereignty isn't like God is just dictating everything that we do. No, we make genuine decisions. At the same time, we serve a God who is good, who is wise, and who is loving, that we can completely trust with each and every aspect of our lives. And that takes us to chapter 4. And the interesting thing about chapter 4 is that up until this point, it's all third person, it's all narrative. But when we get to chapter 4, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is the one talking. It's in first person. Like, holy cow, we have this pagan king that is extolling and exalting the God, the true God of heaven. Why is this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a story to tell of what God did in his life. And as we start off, we see in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. You jump down to verse 4 now. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fantasies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. We'll stop there just for a minute. So it's so interesting, up until this point, that Nebuchadnezzar had already called the wise men before about a dream that he had. How did that work out for him? Not too good, right? To the point that he was going to execute all of his wise men, Daniel and his friends included, and Arioch, the captain of the guard, was right there ready to arrest Daniel and his friends, and Daniel's like, wait. There is a God in heaven who has the answer. Let's pause right here. Let's follow up with Nebuchadnezzar, and let me allow the God of the universe to speak through me to give that interpretation. Now we have the second time around. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He's going to call all of his wise men again. Do you think they have the answer? No, they don't. They don't. One commentator put it this way. I don't know if this is the way it went down or not, but one commentator suggested that Daniel might have held off because right now he's the chief of the wise men. He's the top dog. So he purposely held off to show just like how all the wise men of the kingdom could successfully not get the answer, not be able to interpret the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And of course, we find that Nebuchadnezzar, he learned from his mistake the first time. He calls Daniel, and Daniel does indeed have the interpretation. But Daniel hesitates. Why is that? Because he knows that the interpretation of the dream has a negative effect, outcome for Nebuchadnezzar. And he doesn't want to share it, but Nebuchadnezzar encourages him, share your heart. So he shares the, of course, talking about the dream and then the interpretation. The dream is this. There's a giant tree, and from this tree, all the animals and birds and creatures of the earth come together, and they're able to be fed from this tree, get provision and find shade and all of these things. Then out of a divine command, the tree is chopped down and bound with bronze and gold and bronze and iron bands, right? And I believe that's an allusion, right, to the upcoming nations, Persia and Rome and those coming up that would be the future kingdoms, right? And Daniel gives the warning to Nebuchadnezzar saying, you are this tree. And if you don't get your act straight, Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't put off your pride and humble yourself, then you are going to live as a wild beast. Scripture says that it's for 7 periods. Many believe that this 7 periods are 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar would live as a wild beast, right? Just going and eating the hay like the ox and just going and just free roaming the countryside for the pride that he would not let go. And Daniel gives his counsel. He encourages him, please, King, don't let this happen. We'll find out what happens as Nebuchadnezzar unravels the story. I've entitled this message, Counterfeit God. counterfeit God. We know what the word counterfeit is, right? It's something that appears to be the real thing, but it is really not. And the most prominent example is money, right? That people try to create money that looks like real money, and they try to, you know, buy things with it. And it looks so close to real, but at the same time, it is completely not true. I tried that one time with Monopoly money when I was little. I didn't get very far. But we find that when we are so filled with pride to take credit for the things that God does in and through us, we are in essence acting like we're God. And at the heart of the matter, and especially in our American society, the majority of Americans, there isn't a statue in their house, so to speak. You know, they aren't bowing down and worshiping a stone or a piece of wood or something like that, or gold. They are bowing down to themselves. We live in a society of self-worship, because if you wipe away God and say, I'm atheist, I don't believe in God, then who is the determiner of all your decisions? Who gets to say what is right or wrong? Anyone else? No. It's you. You, in essence, if you don't believe in God and you're saying, my life is my own, I'm accountable to myself, then you are God. And that's a really dangerous place to be. The reality is it's no new thing. What happened in the garden? What happened with Satan who fell from heaven? It was because of this very reason. I want to be God instead of God being God. So as we make our way through this passage, I hope to highlight some key takeaways that we need to focus on to be able to humble ourselves if we're truly going to be able to rid ourselves of pride and be able to walk in humility. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, just a short prayer, and let's jump in here. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you speak through your word. Lord, open up our hearts. Help us to truly receive what you have for us this morning through this account of Nebuchadnezzar and the pride that he wrestled with. I pray that we are able to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's always amazing to me when I go up to, let's say, Grandview Christian Camp, or I go into Ironwood Christian Camp in California or other places around the countryside with ranches, and if they get a new Mustang, right, a Mustang being a wild horse, and they're wanting to train that horse, I can't imagine. I remember when I was a counselor at Ironwood Christian Camp back when I was in college, and I remember riding a horse for the first time. It was the most terrifying thing I ever experienced in my life. I'm on this, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of pound beast, and it's just supposed to obey me. Like, I just feel like I'm going to be 1 second on it, and then the next second I'm going to open up my eyes in the hospital because, like, something's going to happen. But, you know, I trotted around, I bounced around, and after that experience, I'm like, okay, one and done. I'm willing to do anything at least once, and that was it. But when I go to, like, Grandview, Ironwood, or a ranch, and they have a Mustang, I don't know if you've experienced this or saw this yourself, right? What do they do to train them, to domesticate them, and to make sure that they're going to obey their master? Do you know what they do? They put them in a round pen, right? And they attach a rope to it, and they make them run. And they run around, and they run around, and the Mustang, it's bucking. It's like pulling away. It doesn't want to obey the person at the end of the line, and they just run them around and around and around. And they're filled with stress. They're filled with anxiety. They want to go in their own way. They're used to doing their own thing. But the reality is that they have this new master now. And the master, most of the time, is good. And they want to be able to break their will, but not break their spirit. They run them around and around and around to the point that finally their will is broken down. And they start submitting to the one who is running them around the pen. And the turning point is this. They look to their master. And they make eye contact. And it makes me think, in our situation, as believers, that when we get under that stress, when we go through that pain, and we go through that suffering, it should turn our eyes to Christ. And that's our first point here, that we must humble ourselves through suffering. If you're taking notes, it's right there in your bulletin. The first way to humble ourselves is through suffering. Let's break this down. Verse 24 and 25 go this way. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. So this is Daniel talking, okay? Verse 25, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, likely 7 years, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That last statement is what the outcome that needed to happen. So the reason for all of this was that Nebuchadnezzar may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is God, and he is not. But I don't know about you, but my first impression or reaction was, really, God, like, is that what it took to humble Nebuchadnezzar? To live as a beast, right? He's growing out his hair. He's wet with the dew of the morning, and he's eating hay. And, you know, use your imagination of what it would be like. Some of you have little beasts at home. I got a beast. Her name's Meringue. She's a cute little golden doodle, but yeah, she is a beast. And they could just go, and they're just animals, right? But we find that this is what it took. This is what it took, because there could have been other ways, right? It could have been like, couldn't God just make him a pauper? Why couldn't he just take away all of his money, his fame, his status, and kind of just like go live amongst his people and see how it's really like, right, to live as just a civilian in your kingdom? Okay, that would be a rude awakening, but God didn't do that. I was thinking another way, like, why couldn't God just do it like Ebenezer Scrooge style? Right? It was just a vision, but it didn't really happen. Why did it actually have to happen to him? Why did it have to be a reality instead of just wake up from this terrifying dream? Okay, God, I'll humble myself. And he didn't have to go through it. And again, we determined that this is what it took to humble Nebuchadnezzar. He had to live as a beast because he thought he was fully in control of his life. He's going to make a proclamation that we're going to see later on, saying, look at my kingdom, look at what I've done. You know, this is everything that is reflecting my success, and never acknowledged God. I don't know what it is for you. Every single one of us can be filled with pride to some degree. You know, if you're the most humble person, we can even find that we can be prideful even in our ineptness, even in our weaknesses. So we have to be careful and truly give everything over to God. Now we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is humility? I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. I said this at other times, and I'll mention it here since it's the topic of the morning. C.S. Lewis once said this. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And many times we think that if we want to be humble, we need to be a doormat. Right? If we're going to be humble, we have to have such bad self-esteem. We just have to kind of beat up ourselves and make ourselves low at everyone else's expense. No, that is not true humility. There is strength in humility, right? Let's not be mistaken about that. You know, if we're really going to put it in perspective, and I see the spectrum with humility and pride this way, okay? If you can envision this with me, humility, when pursued down in the wrong way, down the wrong path, leads to that bad self-esteem, right? It leads to that insecurity. You take confidence, right? Everyone wants to be confident. And can you be confident as a believer? Absolutely. But if you take that to extreme and you start pointing at yourself, right, as the determining factor, that is pride. But at the heart of it is what? Whether you're have bad self-esteem, or you're filled with pride, what is it directed towards? The focus is on you. So when I think of humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less, I would take it even a step further and say, don't think about yourself at all. It's not about you. I remember when I pinned 03 in the Army, and this was quite some time ago, and the Army, this is a few times they ever mess up with paperwork, but this one time they mess up, I'm being facetious. This one time they messed up on paperwork, I got mispromoted too early, and then they had to reverse everything, and then I had to resubmit a packet, then they forgot about it, they had to resubmit my captain's packet again for O3. Then finally came the day to pin O3, I guess again, and I told my commander, I don't want to pin this. Like, this is kind of embarrassing. I went from captain back to first lieutenant, now I'm going back to captain, and I assured the soldiers I didn't do anything wrong, trust me. I didn't get busted, rank for anything. It was just a typo or, a clerical error. So I said, I don't want anything to do with it. I remember talking to my executive officer about it for the battalion, and he said, Chris, I understand what you're saying, but it's not about you. And I'm like, holy cow, I'm a chaplain, and he's telling me it's not about me. But he was right. It wasn't about me. It was about those soldiers. It was about God. It was about the progress that was able to be made, the difference that it was able to be had because of that rank, right? The chaplain, the cross is right here. This is most important, but the rank does give you opportunities. So I stood in front of the formation, and the battalion commander, swapped through. My first lieutenant went away, which I wanted to keep. I'm like, oh, I couldn't find it after. That was a bummer. Pinned the railroad tracks, as we call it, on me, and I was able to give a speech. And, of course, in that speech, I was able to just point all the glory and honor to God and truly just emphasize that it's a team effort to get at any level in your career, especially to be able to make it at that level. So, even in those prominent times, whether you're up here on the platform or you're behind the scenes, to be able to humble yourself and say, it's not about me. What am I supposed to do with my life? What does God want me to do with my life? When you remove yourself out of the equation, I believe that that purpose gets filled with a lot more clarity. All right, get yourself out of the way. God, what do you want me to do? What difference do you want me to make in other people's lives? It's not about me. It's about you, God. Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to share your word with? How do you want me to make a difference in this world? It's about you. Yes, Lord, I'm suffering with the things, and I want you to work in my own life. But, Lord, it's about you. It's about other people. How do I show the love of Christ to others around me, even when I'm struggling with things myself? Embrace that humility in your suffering. Now, I want to acknowledge another argument that you might be thinking of is, why should I have humility in the midst of my suffering? Why kick a person while they're down? I'm already low. I'm already struggling. I feel like I'm at the end of my rope. The weight of the world is over me. How can humility fix this right now? What I need is vindication. I need God. I need you to make this right. And that is a prayer that we should pray. Make it right. Right? And even if God doesn't make it right at this moment, in the end of days, right, in the end times, when Christ returns, he's going to make every wrong right, right? If you think of Revelation, where those people who have been martyred for the faith, they cry out, how much longer should we wait to receive justice? And of course, it's just a little bit longer because Christ can come back at any time. But I tell you this, even if you were to get vindicated through the suffering that you go through, would it truly still heal you completely? No, because the trauma that you went through, the pain, the suffering, you still hold it in your hands. You still bear the scars. So what's going to completely heal you? It's humility. It's to know that God had allowed the suffering in my life for a reason, and I can trust him each and every step of the way. And I tell you what, and I'll keep on saying it until I'm blue in the face, until I die, I don't ever want any believer to say, just trust God, and mean it in a cliche fashion. When I say trust God, truly trust him. What does that look like? That means that it's going to change the way that you respond to each and every situation, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. If you truly trust God, everything is going to be funneled down that path. Everything is going to align in with that purpose of, my world can be falling apart, but I can still trust God. Trusting God is not just some words that you say.
It's that posture, it's that spirit that you live life by. I am trusting God. Yes, I lost my job. I'm trusting God. Yes, I lost that relationship. I'm trusting God. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. I'm struggling with this depression. I'm struggling with this anxiety. I'm struggling with what way I need to go next. But I'm going to stop and trust God that His way is best, and He's going to give me the wisdom to be able to navigate the path that He wants me to go on. Trust God. So humility is not passivity. We sometimes think that way. Humble, I'm humble, so just trample over me. Just let life happen. I'm just going to let it. No. Humility is an active surrender over to God's will. What does this mean? This means that you give up your own will of what you want to do, and you allow God's will to form and shape you and to be able to create the scope of your decision-making process. Humility is not passive, it's an active surrender. Surrender every single area of your life over to God, trusting that He's going to bring justice, restoration, healing, or anything else that you're going through in His perfect timing. You're trusting Him not only for the what, but for the how and for the why. So actively surrendering over to God. So whether you're suffering as Nebuchadnezzar, because the suffering is self-inflicted, right? He could have chosen to humble himself, but he didn't, right? And he suffered the consequences. Or you're suffering like Job, where he didn't do anything wrong. And Satan, of course, was just was oppressing him. And God allowed Satan to take everything away from him. And at the end of it all, what does Job say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The response is the same. Humble yourself through suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses go this way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. You wait on God's timing, not your own. That's what it means to trust God. Now we continue here, and Nebuchadnezzar, he has the decision to make. Am I going to continue with my pride, or am I going to humble myself? And we know, if you continue to read the chapter, that he makes the wrong decision. I want to put it this way with this illustration. Try not to think of the color blue. Okay, don't think about it. Don't think of any objects. Don't think of anything blue, anything related to blue. What just popped into your head right now? Something, the color blue. I say a bunch of blue out here. I'm wearing blue, okay? It's so interesting when we deal with the subject of repentance that we feel like, I need to stop sinning. I just need to stop sinning, and then I'm going to be fine. When we don't realize that in order to stop sinning, you need to start living for Christ. You need to start producing righteousness. You need to start producing actions that are in line with God's ways. So it's not I need to stop doing this, but I need to start doing this. So as we continue here, number two, we need to humble ourselves through repentance. So Nebuchadnezzar, he hears the interpretation of the dream. He hears the challenge, right, of what's going to happen. Now, this is the advice that Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar that he implores him to take. In verse 27, Daniel says this, "Therefore, because of the interpretation I just shared with you, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So what does Daniel do? Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar some solid advisement. He says, this is what you need to do, O king, right? You need to humble yourself, but how does this work? You need to humble yourself by repenting. And what does this repenting look like? It's twofold. The first way that Daniel describes is to break off your sins by, this is the way to do it, the means, practicing righteousness. And I love this word that Daniel uses, break off, because it gives the tone of seriousness. It gives the tone of intentionality, that if you're going to break off something, that it's going to require some effort, right? you know, whether, you know, if you're out, I remember gathering fire and wood if you're going out camping and stuff, and legally, if you're allowed to break off branches, and some of them are little stinkers, right? You're trying to grab the branch, and you're trying to go it and wiggle it, and then someone else comes along that you think, oh, there's no way they can do it. Like, look at the little scrawny guy, and they just grab it right off. Breaking it off, it requires some effort. You need to be purposeful about this. What does this mean? You need to get serious about your sin. So when was the last time you stopped and confessed your sin to God and said, God, I messed up? You know, remember when I thought of this? Remember when I did this? Remember when I interacted with that one person and I laid into them? That was sinful. That was not right. We acknowledge our sin. We confess our sin and we forsake it. And part of confessing and forsaking our sin isn't just directly to God, it's to the people that you sin against, right? The act of confessing to God means that you're confessing to the people that you've hurt. You confess to the people that sinned against you, and you make those things right. So breaking off your sins by practicing righteousness, breaking off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. And I just get this picture, Nebuchadnezzar, right? He has all this money, he has all this authority, right? And Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, like, if you want to show true repentance, repentance has feet, right? And you're going to see in your life, if you have truly repented, that you are mindful of the oppressed. There are people out there that have needs that they're not able to fill it on their own. And you have the opportunity to fill it. It makes me think of the New Testament example of Zacchaeus, right? He's known for being a wee little man, but there's more to him than just that. And Jesus, as he's traveling down through Jericho to Jerusalem, he's about to go through to the triumphal entry towards that Passion Week, right? And as he's walking past Zacchaeus, he's trying to look over the crowd. The Bible says he's small of stature, so he has to find a way to see Jesus. So he climbs up a sycamore tree to see what he could see. And what does he see? He sees Jesus down there. And he doesn't know that Jesus sees him. He knows that he's there. And as Jesus is passing, he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? Get down, because I'm staying at your house tonight. And Zacchaeus and Jesus go together, and the Pharisees were beside themselves. Why? Why were they so upset that he was hanging out with Zacchaeus? Well, the Bible says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He wasn't just a minion tax collector. You know, those people knock on your door, hey, do you want solar? He wasn't the minion. He was the branch manager. Like, he was the top dog, okay? He was the chief tax collector. He had so much money. But it's so interesting that when Zacchaeus met Jesus face to face, what was Zacchaeus' response? Repentance. Do you remember what he said? He says this. He says that, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So if I've taken anything, if I defrauded anyone, which he did, he was going to put his money where his mouth was. And he says, I truly am trusting in Jesus, that his way is my way, that I'm giving myself over to the Lord, and through true repentance, I'm not only going to stop collecting and cheating out these people of the money that I'm taking from them, but I'm going to restore everything fourfold. That's genuine repentance. That's what it means to truly have your life transformed by the gospel. So Nebuchadnezzar, this needed to be his response, and this needs to be every single one of our response. Repentance. You know, there's been talk of revival, right, in our nation. And I'm hoping and praying that it's genuine. You know, there's different revivals, so to speak, breaking out across different universities around the country. And I say amen to that. If it's genuine, that's awesome. But you know what? I believe revival can happen here in our community, in Tucson, in Arizona, in our nation, if this one concept, this one truth were to be lived out, and that is repentance. Repentance is going to change people's lives. Repentance is what happens when people can receive the gospel, that the grounds are fertile to be able to be received when we are filled with repentance. Now, I don't want repentance to come across like I'm standing at some campus corner with a sign, "Repent because you're all sinners and you're going to hell," you know, which is true. That is true. But it's more of a humble repentance. Oh, if you die without Christ, you are going to hell. But Christ came to die in your place. He loves you so much. You need to repent of your sins. There's provision to be made. Christ already paid the penalty for you. Receive that free gift of love. The price has already been paid. Put your trust in Christ. You see the difference there? It's the motive. It's the way that it comes across. It's how we communicate, being that light and that salt in such a dark world. We can see the truth, the standard being held. With the love, the price has already been paid. There's nothing greater than the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ took the place of every single person, and that through faith, putting your trust in that sacrifice, you are able to have eternal life, have your relationship restored back to God, and spend eternity with God in heaven. Amen? That's an amazing thing. That's what we hold in our hands. And what does the Bible call us? The Bible calls us ambassadors. We are in a foreign land right now. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. You know, our home is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Our true home, our true citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians, is in heaven. We are just sojourners on this earth, right? We are God's ambassadors to share that good news with others that there's a better kingdom. Right, you all know Pilgrim's Progress. There's a better place than where we're living now. Let's look forward to that, and let's be the best witness and the best example of Christ that this world would ever see. So genuine repentance never merely is words. It's always evidenced by a transformed life. You know, I asked ChatGPT the other day, which is the true religion within the world? And you know what it gave me? It gave me Christianity, surprisingly. Like, holy cow, okay. Because all of the different evidence that we have, that we can list out, all the prophecies that have occurred, that have been fulfilled, there's more to come. You lay out all of the things, it just seems logical. But at the end of the day, what's the biggest evidence that Christianity is genuine and true? It's the power of a transformed life. The Bible is not a dead book, it's a living book. Why? Because it's a sword that has the power to pierce your very soul. These are God's very words that are still speaking to us, even 2,500 years later from when Daniel chapter 4 was written. It's still speaking to us today. So we need to humble ourselves through repentance. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar continues his story, a full year passes since his dream, 12 months. Yet sadly, he fails to heed the warning. His pride remains unchecked, and in his arrogance, he credits himself for Babylon's greatness. Let's go ahead and read the text here from verses 28 to 33. It's not in your printout there. You can listen to it or you can flip to it yourself. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken that the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So despite receiving a clear interpretation and counsel from Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar walked straight into the trap of pride. His arrogance not only cost him the throne, it cost him his very sanity. So what happens here? We find after years of arrogance and self-glorification, after losing everything and being reduced to living like a beast, Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to after 7 years of being insane, living off the mulch. And we find that the first thing that he did when he came to wasn't to check Instagram or Facebook. It wasn't to check the missed calls or texts that he had. What was the first thing that he did? He praised the God of heaven, that you are the one that is over all things, and it's not me. I am not God. I was being that counterfeit God. You alone, God, are God. That brings us to our last and final point. We need to humble ourselves through perspective. Let's look at verses 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. So first person, once again, he's zooming from that flashback, from that story, back to the current period that he's addressing the readers. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now many ask, did Nebuchadnezzar give his life to God? Are we going to see him in heaven? And many say, yeah, we are. We can see it's very evident that he's saying the God of heaven, you know, maybe at the expense and at the seclusion of his other gods, that he's saying, I'm forsaking all these other gods. Only the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the true God, and I'm giving my life over to him. It could be possible, right? Not shortly after, we find in Daniel chapter 5, that Belshazzar, his son, is on the throne. So this account probably is that near the end of his life. Some may say, you know what, he's just acknowledging the God of heaven, but he's still worshiping other gods. That could be the case. But I don't know about you, but I believe it's a compelling argument that through this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that Daniel gives him space in the book that he wrote to be able to have this first-person account of what God did in his life. Now, this is Chris speaking, okay? This is Chris's view. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And that's going to be an amazing thing. Like someone who had so much blood on his hands, who had committed atrocities and the sieges and the places that he conquered and how he did, like all of that violence, all everything that he did, yes, he's accountable for. And there are consequences for those things. But at the same time, God's grace is so vast. It's so abundant, right? It could cover all sins. Again, not removing consequences, but it covers all sins that even the greatest of sinners, which Paul says, I am chief, as he was dragging Christians himself to the slaughter, that they're able to obtain that grace just the same as anyone else. And what an amazing, amazing thing. I'll end with this. Again, this truth, this point is humble yourself through perspective. That's the biggest thing that we need. Right, when our lives are falling apart or we're interacting and building relationships and having conversations with unsaved people, what is needed each and every time is perspective. How are you looking at things? Isn't it crazy? Like, so when I go to the Grand Canyon, I'm looking at the evidence. I'm like, wow, look at an amazing God and just a massive flood that caused this to happen. That same evidence, and then you have an evolutionist come and say, wow, look at amazing. Look how the Colorado River, through millions of years, just carved that path. How in the world can we come to two different conclusions? Because we're looking through two different perspectives. We need to gain perspective. When we gain the proper perspective that God is on the throne, we are not God, that he is sovereign over all things, and we need to humble ourselves under him, under his mighty hand, and he's going to exalt us, that gives us deeper perspective. That's what we all need each and every day. And it's not a perspective that you just gain one time. Every single day that you wake up, ask God for that perspective. God, I need to see this world through your eyes. Lord, I need to see these relationships through your eyes. Lord, help me to see my marriage through your eyes. God, help me to see my parenting through your eyes. If you're a child, God, help me to see my parents through your eyes. If you're in the job force, the workforce, God, help me to see my boss, my colleagues through your eyes. God, help me to see my finances through your eyes. God, help me to see every single soul around me through your eyes. And when we gain perspective, that humbles us. So we need to humble ourselves through suffering. Let's not waste our pain. We need to humble ourselves by repenting. Don't just forsake your sin, but take hold of righteousness. Walk with the Lord. Live your life for him. And humble yourself through perspective, understanding that God is on the throne. We are not. Serve him with your life. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we thank you so much for this word that you have given us this morning. It's powerful. It's your word, Lord. I just pray that you do a work in our hearts that only you can do. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is your opportunity to respond. When you hear God's word, there's always a response that is required. And maybe right now you want to take that time in your seat and ask God to forgive you. Use the time for confession. Maybe you want to use this time. Maybe you're like, Pastor Chris, I hear what you're saying. You talked about the gospel. You talked about getting saved. You talked about receiving Christ as your Savior. I've never remember a time where I gave my life over to God, where I asked God to forgive me of my sins and for Christ to be my Savior. But I want to know more. If that's you this morning, go ahead and raise your hand. Put it down. If that's you this morning, just go ahead and raise your hand. I want to know more about what it means to be saved. If you're here this morning, you're like, Pastor Chris, you know, I thought I was a pretty humble person, or maybe I thought I really wasn't filled with pride as much as I thought, but after hearing that message, the Lord's really convicted me, and I truly want to be a man or a woman that is humble before God. And if that's you this morning, go ahead and raise your hand, put it down. The Lord's convicted you in that way. Yeah, thank you so much. Praise God. You can go ahead and put it down. I'm going to go ahead and pray for you. Again, if you have any needs, please come talk to me. There's other people around here that love you, that want to see you grow in your faith, want to see you grow in your relationship with God. There is support. There is resources. There is this community here to be able to come and wrap their arms around you. And you just got to see it. It's here and ready and available for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time you have given us. We pray that you would continue to help us to humble ourselves, where we can be so prideful even in our weaknesses. We don't want that to be the case. Help us to get ourselves out of the way so that you truly sit on the rightful throne of our hearts to lead us, to guide us, so that we may trust you in the ways that we need to give ourselves completely over to you in active surrender, saying, God, whatever your will is, let it be done in and through my life. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, everyone. You have a blessed afternoon. Until next time, take care.